Well, good morning, church family. We are grateful that we're all here together celebrating the goodness of the Lord. We are in a new sermon series this morning. We're starting because today is the beginning of ordinary time in the calendar of the church. We spend the first half of our year anticipating and celebrating the coming of Christ, his ministry on earth, his sacrificial death and victorious resurrection. In Eastertide, we celebrate the fact that he wasn't just up out of the grave for a day, but for many days and shared his amazing, miraculous defeat over sin and death with many others. And then we celebrate that during his ascension, following his ascension, the church is born at Pentecost in the coming of the Holy Spirit. And last Sunday, we celebrated Trinity Sunday, which is a reminder that even as we launch into ordinary time, we are first and foremost invited into a relationship with a God who is beyond comprehension and yet still welcomes us. And amazingly, during ordinary time, uses us to proclaim his kingdom and to advance his gospel. And so this sermon series is called The Temple. And it's a seven-week sermon series where we're really focusing on the metaphor of the presence of God and what that will mean for us as followers of the way, as disciples of Jesus, and how we should proclaim and conduct ourselves into the world for his namesake. Also, last Sunday was Kids Sunday, if you were here. We do a new initiative that started at the end of last year called Kids Men, Kids Give. So in addition to all of us giving of our income to tithe the church, we're also inviting our younger ones to start that practice, to begin being people who are giving. And so they come and they bring their allowance money or their birthday money or whatever money that they've accumulated, and they put that all in a separate offering that's just for them. And then on Fifth Sundays when they're in service, we invite them to prayerfully discern what that money should go to. And so this past time we had three options for them, and they chose through a voting process to give to an organization called the Conservation Fund. So that was the recipient of the Kids Men Kids Give this year. It's an organization that tries to make sure that land in America, wildlands, are protected so that everybody can enjoy the creation of the Lord, which is perfectly fitting for us today because we're going to find ourselves in Genesis 2 celebrating the created order and inviting ourselves to ask ourselves who we are in light of the good world God has created. So, Genesis is a strange text. I have a friend who is completely not familiar with any biblical texts, and he's reading through Genesis, and he's been like processing with me. And if it's your first read, it's kind of a strange go. I don't know. And so it's been really fun talking with him and kind of unpacking things. And I was telling him something that I'm like, I should also tell my church this. I'm sure I have in some way, shape, or form at some point. One of the things that's really important when we're trying to read scripture, there's something called hermeneutics. It's the way we read and understand a text. And so a great hermeneutic principle for us as we're reading the Holy Scriptures that are inspired by the Holy Spirit is that our first task is to hear what God was saying to the original audience. We know that scripture is written for us, but it was not written to us. Right? So there's this group of people that was the original audience, and our first task, before we start application and before we start trying to figure out how we live out the task, the first task any good Bible reader has is, what is God saying to the original audience? And then therefore, how might that affect our reading? So before we dive into Genesis 2, I wanted just to give you a very, very simple overview of the ancient cosmology that people in the ancient Middle East would have held. How do they think the world and the universe is ordered? It's so simple. It's just a Venn diagram, and it looks exactly like this. There's heaven, and there's earth, and then there's that place where they overlap. And in the ancient world, that place where heaven and earth overlaps is a sacred place. It's a holy place. And many times in the ancient world, those places would be on a mountaintop. or in a temple. Why a mountaintop? Well, think about it. If the heavens are up here and we're down here on the earth, what's the in-between place where we might encounter the Lord? It's a high place. Isaiah 66, the Lord says, "The heavens are my throne and the earth is my footstool." So there's this sense of overlap. And so if we want to encounter the divine, if we want to experience holiness or something sacred, in the ancient world where this original audience lived, they would have just, it would have been kind of common knowledge that the place that you go and encounter the Lord is on a high place, on a mountain or in a temple. I say all that to say that it's often lost on us as modern readers that when God is describing the Garden of Eden in Genesis 2, he's describing a place that's on a mountaintop. Now, the text never says this explicitly, so it's fair enough that we don't pick that up. But there is a place in Scripture that explicitly calls Eden a mountaintop, but it's not actually in Genesis 2. It's in Ezekiel 28. So quickly, I'm going to read Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 14. Now, this has its own context, and I'm not going to get bogged down in it. It's a prophecy against the king of Tyre, but the author is making an analogy and saying that this leader who has failed because he's been leading unrighteously, he has fallen so far from grace, he's making an analogy between him and Adam, and then we're going to get this insight. So God says to the prophet, "Son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says, you were the seal of perfection." So this is all of humanity. He's speaking metaphorically here. "Full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adored you. Carnelian, chrysolite, and emerald, topaz, onyx, and jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold." So there's this sense of this person is regal. They have this golden crown with all these precious stones. "You were, on the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub," so almost as an angel, "for so I ordained you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked on the fiery stones." And then he's going to go on and talk about how the king of Tyre has completely failed in his mission to live and proclaim the righteousness of Yahweh, as is his ordination and his goal in life. But this idea that the prophet Ezekiel is saying, you were in Eden, you were on the mountain of God, he makes explicit what Genesis 2 makes implicit. I wanted to point that out before we dive in. Okay, ready? That's a plenty of prefacing. No fist like a preface. All right. Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. We're going to read the whole second account of creation. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created." Okay, so pause. We're not going to do this every two sentences, but so already we have that duality. There's a heaven and there's an earth. They're both created places. And the author of Genesis is telling us about their inception, how God spoke them into existence. "When the Lord made the heavens and the earth." Now, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had yet sprung up. "For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground." So we've got three problems: no plants, no shrubs, no plants. And the reason that there are no plants is because there are two other things that are missing: A, water, and B, a gardener. So God's going to correct those problems. "But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface." So there's the water. "Then the Lord formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." So there's the gardener. "Now the Lord had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he formed." Eden in Hebrew means delight. The name of this garden in the original, to the original audience's ears, is God Made a Garden of Delight. And that's where he placed the human he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. And in the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So a little different order of creation than we read in the Genesis 1 account. We have first water, then human, then plants. So we're thinking about the order of creation in Genesis 1. That's kind of different, but this original audience is understanding this story is complementing, not contradicting, the first account. And we're talking now about humanity's goal and purpose. And it's implicit that human, created in the image of God, is now the caretaker, the steward, the gardener of this delightful garden that they find themselves in. And then these next passages, these next verses, I always was scratching my head about. I didn't understand the rivers. So let's keep reading. In verse 10 in chapter 2, a river watering the garden flowed from Eden. And from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It waters through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold in that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. So those two words in Hebrew rhyme, Pishon and Gihon. It means, ready? Rushing and gushing, which are fine names for rivers as far as I am concerned. So the second river winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, if you are some kind of theological gumshoe and you thought, oh, easy, now we can like locate Eden. Just find these four rivers and find out where they all come from, and there you go. Let's go fight an angel with a sword of fire. It'll be awesome. We don't know where those first two rivers are. And the second two rivers aren't connected to each other. So what's going on here? Well, the original audience would have heard those four locations mentioned as some of the four most powerful nations in the Middle East. And so there's this sense of there's this river of life that flows from Eden, and then the implicit part of it being a mountain is water has to flow downhill. So something's coming out of Eden and it's flowing down. And from those four headwaters, we see rivers that go to all the nations. Now, the last river, the Euphrates, it doesn't say where it goes because the original audience would know that it goes to Babylon. So, again, the original audience is dealing with more kind of geographical knowledge than the modern reader is, and so we're trying to fill in some of the gaps. So this is not just kind of like random throwaway description. This is kind of essential theological world building that's happening here. That the source of life flows from the Garden of Delight, where God's presence, this mountaintop where God's presence is manifest on the earth. And from that place, all of these rivers, which bring life and prosperity and abundance to these powerful nations, it all flows from there. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Again, there's our purpose, to steward this created world. And the Lord commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. The Lord said, it's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, this is the one piece in Genesis 2 that shows me that Genesis 2 is not contradicting Genesis 1, that they're working together. Because in Genesis 1, we have this repetition. At the end of every evening and every morning, there would be the end of a day, and then there's this refrain. The Lord would say, it is good. So at the end of the first day, there's evening and there's morning, and the Lord said it was good. Day 2, day 3, day 4. There's this repetition over and over and over again. So the original hearers who would have been hearing this text read aloud or spoken aloud would be hearing this refrain over and over again. It is good. It is good. It is good. And we get to Genesis chapter 2, and we're getting a different articulation of this story, but now we get this line, it's not good. And it would have been like a dissonant note in a song. It would have caused you to go, wait a minute, I thought it was all good. Like, there's no sin, there's no brokenness, there's no pain. What do you mean? Everything at this point has been good, 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 good. And then we get not good. So it's taking us back to Genesis 1 and saying, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. There's a dissonant note. What's God going to do about it? He's going to make a helper suitable. This is not the point of this passage, but I'm already on a roll on rabbit trail. So let's keep going. This description of women as helpers suitable to come alongside, for sadly, for many years and from many different pulpits, has been used to kind of describe women then as secondary. They're just kind of helpers, you know. It's really the man's job to do all the really heavy lifting of being in charge of everything, and then they get a little helper. Except that's not how the original audience would have heard it, because the word Ezer in Hebrew is used many times. And over 80% of the time it's used in Scripture, it's used to describe God. He is our helper. As in, we are in situations that we are completely overwhelmed with and we can't escape without some outside intervention. And so we call upon our helper. This isn't, oh, I got a little buddy in the kitchen and he's helping me with a lot of supervision. This is, oh no, I'm drowning, I'm overwhelmed, I need some help. Ezer, in the second part, it's a compound word, is kenegdo, which means help by opposition. And women say, yeah, that's us. That's what we do. We're just here to help. By telling you that's not the way it's supposed to be. Now the Lord, verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. Again, we're in a different creation order than Genesis 1. I just keep on pointing that out. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was his name. The original human gets to partner with God. God, who in Genesis 1 speaks reality into existence, he lets the image bearer partner with him. He already has created these animals, and now he lets the man name them, giving them like solidity and designation. So he's partnering in the creation. So the man gives names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. We have repetition. If the goal was just to give a little helper, somebody to be subservient, somebody who could just come alongside man and make sure he's not lonely, Adam saw a dog. He could have been like, that's it. Loyal, right? Do stuff for you. Snuggle you when you're cold. But that's not the kind of help we need. We don't need someone to delegate to. We need someone to walk alongside. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed the place with flesh. Does any of your Bibles have a different word than ribs? Anyone? Every translation has ribs. I didn't do this research ahead of time. It's not ribs. It's not ribs in Hebrew. It's from his side. It doesn't say the word rib. That is just the translators saying, well, that's about halfway up. That's fine. But importantly, it comes from the man's side, because there is, I think, an undeniable sense of equality being happened here. There's a linkage. The Lord made the woman from the side. In Hebrew, he had taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman, for she was taken out of man. That's why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. There's a Hebrew midrash, which is kind of like biblical commentary, but a little bit more free reign, where a Hebrew rabbi describes that the original human being, Adam, was a four-legged, four-armed creature. And that when there's a separation from the side, there are now two creatures that have two arms and two legs each. And while that's obviously not from the text and it's fanciful, it does get at the sense of these two things are separate, but they're meant to be brought together. That's why a man leaves his father and is united with his wife. There's some sense of the task that we're called to do, the task of stewarding this sacred space, requires community, communion, and it requires this vulnerability, this togetherness. Genesis 2 is a good place to start when we want to think about the mission of humankind, because this is when we get our first understanding of what it means to live faithfully in the presence of a holy God. God creates, before there's a temple, he creates a garden. And it's where his presence dwells, on the top of a mountain. And he places human beings, male and female, who work in tandem together to spread the knowledge and the sense and the presence of God to all they encounter. And this river that comes from Eden and flows down is central to all of it. So every sermon series, we suggest a companion resource that we can read together if we want to go deeper into this context, if we want to go deeper into the metaphor. And the one for this sermon series is called God Dwells Among Us by G.K. Beale and Mitchell Kim. And this is their reflection on Genesis 2 and this presence of the river. And they write, since the river of life flows from God's presence into the lands of nations, so our mission to the nations must flow from the life found in God's presence. When the source of our commitment to mission is located only in the backwaters of our idealism, then we can burn out and become bitter. The life that we find in God's presence is more than enough to overcome every challenge for the mission God has placed before us. Just as the river of life flowed from Eden and then nourished the nations, the stewards of the garden, the gardeners, our job is to go into the world, to extend the presence and the image of God, the reign of God, wherever we find ourselves in. The command explicitly in Genesis 1 is be fruitful and multiply. But that's how we do it. We are image bearers. We are icons of the holy King of the universe, and we want more of them to go out into more places proclaiming God's rule, God's reign, and God's goodness everywhere we exist. And so the way we do that is we multiply. And in all of this, there's a sense of flourishing and life that goes forth from the garden. That it's the slow blossoming of beauty that unfolds, that announces God's arrival and God's kingdom coming to earth. I was talking with a friend of mine just last week about all of the work. We have just a small house with a small front and back lawn, and there's just a lot of work just to keep nature at bay, right? Especially this time of year. You got a lawn mow, you got a weed whack, you got a tree trim, you got a stick gather, you got a leaf rake. There's just lots of, and I swear I turn my back and the grass is growing an inch a day right now. It just feels like if I just stand still in the middle of my lawn, eventually I'll just get grown over. Do you ever feel like that? Where it's just this constant, like we're just trying to hold creation at bay. Otherwise, it's just natural propensity for life and growth is going to overwhelm everything in its way. It's going to swallow. I have to pull vines off of my garage so it won't get eaten by all these vines. I mean, there's just this sense of given enough time, creation will eventually swallow and overtake everything. And that's the metaphor for the kingdom. And that's what we're supposed to be stewarding. Psalm 36, verses 5 through 9 declares this. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heaven. Can you hear Mac Powell singing it in your head like I can? Your love, O Lord, reaches to the heavens. Okay. I feel like I was a spot-on personation. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. So, okay, we've got the heavenly realms. We've got the mountains. Your justice is like the great deep. You love, preserve both people and animal. There's this creative order right here. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. That word could also be translated as temple. You give them drink from your river of delights. Remember, in Hebrew, delight is Eden. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. During ordinary time, the church is called to mobilize and to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything Jesus has commanded us. That's what ordinary time is all about, the church growing, flourishing, advancing, proclaiming. And if you were to get only your information from news and social media, you would be inclined to believe that the church is on a mission of war. That we need to be fighting. That we need to be silencing those who oppose the gospel, that we need to be dominating the public sphere, that we need to be aggressive in our tactics. And among many reasons why I think that is dumb, chief of which is Jesus employs zero metaphors for the kingdom of God that uses imagery of war. Zero. There's one parable about a king who's considering to go to war with an enemy, but that's about counting the cost before you commit to something. But you know what Jesus has dozens of images about when he talks about the kingdom of God? Agrarian imagery of seeds growing, of bushes flourishing, of birds coming and sitting in the foliage. When Jesus thinks and speaks and teaches about this kingdom, he doesn't invite us to identify enemies and eliminate threats. He invites us to steward a kingdom that is coming, relentless, slow, but sure. Our job is to nourish, to water, to steward, and to let the garden do its thing, because it's going to grow if we give it space and we give it time. What's the application for us on June 7th, 2026? Your role as a follower made in the image of God, redeemed by the blood of Jesus and empowered by the Holy Spirit, is to usher in flourishing life and goodness. That's your role. To be connected to the source of life and to allow his presence to flow in and through you to those you come in contact with. It's fitting this morning that we're taking communion, because this is another instance of heaven and earth meeting in a moment. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Whenever you receive it, do it in remembrance of me." And likewise, after supper, Jesus took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink this, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Whenever you drink it, do it in remembrance of me." Prior to his arrest and trial and crucifixion, Jesus wants to leave his disciples with one final image of what this kingdom is like. And it's not a culture war in which we take back land that enemies have taken from us, or demand our way in the public sphere, or any other thing that many talking heads would have you believe. It's about sacrificial giving that invites God's presence into us so that we might reflect his slow but sure kingdom, which is growing and coming very soon. Let's pray over these elements this morning. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you did not remain far away in the heavens while we languish here on earth. We're grateful that even though we rejected your rule and defiled the garden, that you were not content for us to remain as strangers and enemies to you. But you closed the gap, that you came in flesh, that you shared and showed yourself to us through Christ our Lord. And so we pray that we would receive this meal as an invitation to enter into a holy and sacred space, a place where heaven and earth are actually overlapping one another because your presence is here. We pray your blessing over this meal that invites us not to be conquerors, not to be those who domineer, those who stand against you, but an invitation to downward mobility, to cruciform hospitality, an invitation to be faithful gardeners of a kingdom that will grow and grow. Bless these elements. Bless the church that gathers in Jesus' name to receive them. May we be changed because we are near your eternal presence and that it flows from us like a river of life. We pray all this in Jesus' powerful and holy name, and God's people said, amen. The table of the Lord is open to all those who confess in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. Sing the doxology together this morning. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above the heavenly Park Street is able to help many different people in our community in many different ways. It's the way that we are trying to give God's presence out into the world. And my friend Lorenzo here is a recent recipient of some of the generosity of this church, and he wanted everyone to know that he very much appreciates. So if you'd like to talk with Lorenzo and get to know his story more, he would be happy to meet with you and say thank you. But for the rest of us, let's receive this benediction this morning. Lord, we are praying that we would be a people who dwell in your presence and share your goodness wherever we go. Not in an attempt to dominate or overwhelm, but simply to allow your kingdom to flourish and grow. We pray this in Jesus' powerful name, and all of God's people said, amen and amen. I love you very much, church. Go in peace.